And as we begin this morning, I want to remind you what I think you probably cannot escape, and that is that culture is obsessed by love. Just a couple of pictures that came up very quickly on a Google search. Love is the master key that opens the gates of happiness. Love is the flower of life. If only it was true. Perhaps for you it is true. But you will find pictures and thoughts like this all over the place. I came across this as well. You can apparently, so I'm told, apply science to love. Some of you may not like the idea. You like your love to be emotive and feeling, but apparently there are three phases to falling in love. Tragically, I find events occurring in the brain when we're in love have similarities with mental illness. I mean, strange things that you read about love. Smell could be important. When we're attracted to someone, it could be because we're attracted to their genes. I found this quite amusing. And then, of course, you can go to perhaps the nth degree and calculate your love for one another. I'm sure many of you have done this. I'm sorry, I'm sure very few of you have done this. Perhaps only the teenagers amongst you. But to show you how I find these things foolish in the eyes of the world, I inserted two names and came up with this. And felt that after 15 or more years of happy marriage with Tracy, I thought that calculating love was probably something best left for jokes. But the world has myriad views of this subject of love. I think it is honestly confused. I think it really doesn't know what's going on. So what then and how do we understand our text? And how and what do we understand of the passage we've read this morning where our Lord Jesus is talking about love? If we get the wrong idea of love, we're going to get the wrong idea of this passage from God's words. So let us understand it carefully and clearly. The first thing we must understand is the context. Verse 31 makes it very clear to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking at a particular time. When he was gone. When who was gone? When Judas was gone. This was the night the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. This was the night when one who had walked with him for 3 years, been a disciple, been one of the 12, the closest, those whom Jesus had chosen to be witnesses to him. So they saw everything and knew his humanity in a depth that perhaps none other did, who heard his teaching and knew the explanations and understanding that Jesus brought in a way that none others did. One of those 12 had just gone out to betray him. The trap was sprung. Jesus will now be caught, there's no doubt, and he will be killed. The betrayal is complete. So even though it has not yet happened, the verbs in this verse are written in the past tense. Now was the Son of Man glorified, is what we read. It's strange to us, but it accurately reflects the situation. Up to this point, there might have been doubt. Up to this point, indeed, the Pharisees, try as they might, have failed. But we would now say the die is cast. The fates are sealed. There is no other outcome now that they have their betrayer, the information that he takes. But it's not portrayed as a downer. It's not portrayed as a negative. This is shown to us as Christ's moment of glory. Now was the Son of Man glorified. In one moment he is betrayed and in the next he is glorified. How can this be? It is so easy for us to forget that Jesus, the Son of God, receives his glory in the matrix of human history. Jesus, the Son of God, is made glorious before our eyes, in and through creation. He is all glorious above, as this hymn says. His glory is received and revealed in creation. He spoke and creation came into being. We have those pre-incarnate pictures of Jesus Christ all through the Old Testament in prophecy and in slightly greater shape. And then comes the moment of his birth, which we have just celebrated at Christmas. And that little glimpse for the shepherds as the curtain is drawn back on glory and the angels break in to creation and Christ is revealed. And now was the Son of Man glorified. Listen to the Son of Man prophecy and how it must be fulfilled. Daniel chapter 7 first says this: "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom that is one that will never be destroyed." That is the promise of the Son of Man and his glory. But how is it to be achieved? Listen first to Mark and then to Isaiah. "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." That is in fulfillment of Isaiah. Words perhaps we know quite well. "He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.'" This is what the Lord says, "the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and from spitting. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand." That passage goes on and uses those familiar words. "He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a lamb before her shearers was silent." The servant who is obedient is glorified. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came, dies on the cross. He is betrayed, and the cross becomes his glory. How can this be? It becomes his glory because it is his victory over sin. He lays down his life, and in his resurrection, we're told he takes it up again. And that also is his glory. I hope this morning you understand these things. If you don't, if you're confused at how this betrayal and death, and such a terrible death, can be the most glorious moment in the whole of human history, then please think deeply on this thing. Because it is the center of all that it is to be a Christian. Indeed, I would encourage you to ask God the Holy Spirit to explain it to you this morning. And when you've asked him, ask one of us to help you. For this is what it means to believe, to know that at this moment, as Christ is betrayed, he is glorified. As he dies, it is a moment of great triumph. In his resurrection, he is glorified again and he receives the glorious resurrection body that the disciples saw, but then was taken from us, only one day to return. And when he returns, in the matrix of human history, in all creation, every eye shall see. And you wonder how that's going to happen, because we live in a spherical globe. And New Year was celebrated in Australia, and we could see the fireworks by TV long before we had a chance to celebrate around here. But the Bible tells us every eye shall see him in an instant. And know, this is the glorious Son of God. So that is the context. That is what is going on around Jesus saying, love one another. That is what is happening. But now let's focus in on the verse in question. "My children, I will be with you a little longer," you will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, I tell you now where I'm going, you cannot come. This moment of glorification, as Jesus Christ is revealed to who he really is also one in which he tells us he's going away. He will be removed from the disciples, and in that context of being glorified and then taken away from them, he says, love one another. Love then is commanded. It's an imperative. It's something we must do. And then we have in this verse three things that are explaining to us how we are to do it. So Jesus Christ, in the moment of his glorification, warns that he is going, and after he is gone, we are to love one another, and this is how we are to do it. A command. And we do it like this. We do it understanding the nature of love, understanding the promise of love, and understanding the power of love. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you now need to love other people. Love one another as I have loved you. How has he loved us? Well, we have just seen in part how he has loved us. And that really is the question. And this is the one thing that I think is the most important for us to get a grip of this morning. Let us be careful that when we understand the Bible's teaching, God is love, that we don't understand God by what the world tells us love is. Because that's what we do all too easily. We say, the Bible tells me God is love. Now, I know what love is. The world's been telling me since I grew up as a teenager, this is love. This is what it feels like. This is what it means. And so I then say, God is like that. But that's not what Scripture says. The Bible tells us that love is defined by God. That love is a characteristic of God. That love comes from God. That love, in one sense, is what God is and what God does. In John's first letter, he says this, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Love, as defined by God, is that Jesus Christ came to us and revealed God's glory to us and rescued us from our sin. Love is to give. 1 John 3:16 says it so well. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So God the Father loved us by sending the Son to us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loves us by laying down his life for us. Have we got the message about the nature of love? The nature of love is to give. In 1995, a doctor, Christian doctor, wrote a book about love, saying there are five love languages: gifts, quality time, words of affirmation, acts of service, and physical touch. It's been well quoted and copied. I think it can be helpful. I think he's missed the boat slightly. I think there are so many other ways that we can love one another, so long as we always, and come back to this point here in Scripture, to love is to give. To love is to give. This is what God wants us to do. He has loved us. He wants us to love others. So if you love through words of affirmation or gifts or quality time or acts of service or physical touch or some other way, great. Let us love by giving ourselves to other people, to one another. How do we know what love is? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. That last is not to say that you can't love with words, but that you don't love with empty words. That you must mean what you say, and you must give yourself when you love. A well-meant kind word that is thought out and followed through on can be to give love. So the nature of love is to give. Well, what of our second, the promise of love? And the promise of love is our consolation. Why does Jesus stress here in the end of verse 34, just before our text of this year, why does he stress the one another's? Why indeed are the one another's so important in these verses? It is in contrast to the fact that he is leaving. It is in contrast to the fact that he is leaving. Verse 33, Jesus says, where I am going. Verse 36, Peter says, Lord, where are you going? And here in the middle says, Jesus says, it won't bother you quite so much that I'm not here. It won't bother you quite so much where I am going, because you will have my love and you will love one another. As we come together as God's people, as we love one another, we are his consolation. With his love, we console one another that we aren't with Christ bodily now. We remind ourselves that we will be one day. When you gather together with one another on Sunday, it is a little glimpse of glory. And I mean a tiny little glimpse of glory, okay? All right? If you take some weird mathematical equation that can extend this number to infinity in the blinking of an eye, then you might just get the way in which we go from this to glory. It will be so much more, but it will be a gathering of God's people. And it will be all the joy and all the wonder. And we'll sing a new song and we'll all be perfectly in tune. And we will share with one another all the great joy of what God has done. We are, as we love one another, with the love that Christ has given, his very consolation to one another. It's a vital thing for us to note. Too many of us downplay, I think, the need for us to love one another. Too much individualism has crept into the church. And this is a vital truth that we must reassert and bring out again and understand again. Jesus says we are his visual representation to one another. We cannot see Christ. We cannot touch him. We only hear his words through this, the Bible. But we can be that to each other and console one another while he is not with us until we are again with him. One commentator has said it like this: in this command and in the following of it is the sting of our present separation from Christ drawn. Now you all know that moment when an insect is bitten and the sting is there and it's pumping a poison in and it's painful and it hurts. But when you draw the sting, the healing can start. When we love one another with the love that Christ has given, the pain of the separation of Christ, the separation we currently feel, that we don't know, is drawn and is undone. And we know, and we receive, and we hear, and we see. I cannot have Christ, but I can have my brothers and sisters in Christ. And when one of you acts like Christ towards me, I forget that he's not here, because I see and I hear and I feel and I receive from you his very love. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? Listen to Paul as he writes to the Ephesians, encouraging them in this very way. You can turn actually to most of his letters and read of how they loved one another. But Paul says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and as a sacrifice to God. When we are filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord, giving thanks always and for everything, and submitting to one another as that chapter goes on, then we are indeed fulfilling the promise of John 13, and we are being God's love, Christ's love, to one another. Now, if you would like homework this morning, then track on in John 13 and through the discourse in the Last Supper, the promises that are given and that are subsequently fulfilled. If you look on, you will find that this is just a short list, how Jesus says to the disciples that they will understand what's going on, that they will follow him, that they will know the way to go, that they will do the work of the Father, and that they will have the Spirit's help, all because of this love that he plants in them, of this love that they work out with one another. It's a great study to go on and do that and take the time and unpack what it means to love one another and be God's people. Picking up on the Old Testament, we understand this idea of fragrance. That's what it is to love one another. It's to be the very fragrance of Christ into a situation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says these words. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ, and among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? And like so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from Christ. Here is the fragrance of Christ at work amongst the church and going out into the world. And that really is our third point, and the power of love. Love is by nature to give. It promises to be the consolation of those who are currently waiting to be again with Christ. It is the fragrance of him between us. And finally, it is the power, or perhaps the result of love, is evangelism, is this good news about Jesus Christ going out to the world. Or at least, the very least, it is the knowing of Christ by the world. Their turning to him is not guaranteed just because we love one another. I don't want to be heard to say that. But their knowing and seeing that Christ is the Son of God and is glorified at the cross and in his resurrection and will be glorified again, all of that is seen when the church loves one another, when the church gives themselves to one another, when the church truly is the consolation in this time. And that, of course, is the first stage of evangelism, when we as God's people reveal Jesus Christ to the world. We've done what we should do. The Holy Spirit then comes and does his part, and he saves. So let us understand that the power of this love at work in the church will reach out into the world. The Old Testament teaching on love is that we should love others as we love ourselves. It's a tough enough thing to do, isn't it? But in this day and age, that very verse has been twisted into saying it's important that we love ourselves first. It never was meant to say that. We need to build up our own self-image, our own self-esteem first before we can love others. That's not what that verse says. The Bible speaks clearly against loving ourselves. It warns us about it, because when we do, we raise up idols and we get distracted. And when we do that, we've sunk below what God wants us to do. Rather than that, rather than loving our enemies as ourselves, Jesus calls us in these verses, I think, to rise even further above than that. In this, I think he teaches the true nature and promise and power of Christian love. New Testament love, New Covenant love is like this. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. It's going beyond loving yourself and loving someone else as yourself. It's giving yourself entirely to someone else. That is what Christ did for us, isn't it? Isn't that what happened on the cross? Didn't a perfect man who had no reason to die because there was no sin in him take on his own shoulders our sin and die in our place? This is New Covenant love, to give so entirely of myself that I lay down my life for others. Indeed, this was the mark of the early church. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, wrote a defense of the Christian church. And one of the apologies, as they're called, number 39, I think, it says, our care for the derelict, that is the down and out, those who have nothing, our care for the derelict and our active love have become our distinctive sign before the enemy. See, they say, that is the enemy says, how those Christians love one another and how ready they are to die for each other. That was the testimony of someone outside the church looking in, saying this is what the church is like. So here is love. Love is to give. Love is our consolation until we are with Christ, and love will result. The power of this love at work in the church will result in the world seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, as I finish this morning, let's just consider briefly what can go wrong with this discipleship of love. We won't spend long here, because over the next 10 weeks, a little bit longer than that with a couple of breaks, we're going to be practically unwrapping the one another's, or some of the one another passages in the New Testament. So we will come across the ones that say forgive one another and greet one another and all of those. And you can look at that on the prayer diary and the plan and so on. But that's our plan in the future. But very briefly, around this passage, as Jesus declares this necessity, this imperative for his people that they must love one another, we find Judas and Peter sat either side of the message, both of them failing to put it into practice. So as I ask myself again this morning, perhaps you will listen and consider if these same things apply to you. Do I fail like Judas? I've asked myself this. Judas doubts that Jesus can do what Jesus claims he can do. That's what it comes down to. He caves in, he gives up, and he walks away to the enemy and says, it's not going to happen. It's not meant to be like this. I don't want it to be like this. I'm going. I give up. Now, we need to be very careful, because Judas, of course, is unique. His sin must happen, that the cross and so on. But the lesson of doubt and disbelief and turning away are still valid for us. Perhaps you know people, as I do, who at some point or another have turned from God. But you know, as I talk with them, most of the time, it has come from some point or other where they have doubted or disbelieved or said that the Bible cannot mean what it says. Jesus Christ cannot be who he claims to be. They often turn to false support. They may go down under the waves of the world. So will you pray for me? Pray that I won't doubt and disbelieve. And I will pray for you. May I just say that if that's where you are this morning, if there is doubt or disbelief creeping in, or you're struggling with something, please talk to a fellow believer. Don't let it go untended. It can be a dangerous road to walk. Well, do I fail like Judas? I've asked myself this. And I ask myself also, do I fail like Peter? Peter in this passage understands what is required. Peter in this passage believes Jesus Christ will do it. And then Peter in this passage believes that he can do it too. As easy as that. Is this pride? Yes, I think it is. Is this not quite understanding and not counting the cost? Yes, I think it is. Peter has no doubts about Jesus Christ. But Peter has no doubts about himself either. He sees himself as able just to do what Christ has done. And Jesus has to say to him, it cannot be like that. Oh, what dangers lurk here for me. Oh, how I need to hear Jesus say, you will fail when you try and do it like that. Oh, you'll do it, Peter. Oh, you'll do it, Gaius. Eventually you'll do it, not in your own strength. Not like that. In Peter's case, even when you have no strength and others lead you, Jesus says, then you will follow me. Then you will glorify me. We need humility. We need penitence. I suppose the question here is really this. Am I looking to control what flows out of my life, and therefore I'm doing it in my own strength? Or am I looking to control what flows into my life and looking up to God for him to fill me until I am overflowing with his love? And to give out, and to give out. With God's help, I can set aside the doubts that Judas has had. I can set aside the pride that Peter has known. And I can know his love filling me, full and overflowing from me. We need to be very careful of that picture too, because Christ doesn't really, I think, wait until we're full of his love for us to overflow. You know, we it's part of the world's problem. Oh, I don't feel like God loves me, so I'm going to wait until I feel like God loves me before I can love somebody else. God's math doesn't work like that. The jug doesn't have to be full to overflow. Okay, the wonder of God's love is that it can enter your heart and there can be the tiniest drip in the bottom of the jug and even that drip can overflow to the world. Let's not get hung up on the pictures. Let's just ask God to pour his love into our hearts. The love that is by nature a gift. Jesus Christ, the greatest witness of the gift. The love which is consolation. We're never alone. Even though Christ is not here with us, we're not alone. We know this consolation until he is with us again, until we are with him. This love that demonstrates to the world Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. Let's ask again for this love to flow into us, that it may flow out of us to one another and to the world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are indeed love. We thank you that love is defined by you. Forgive us and take away from our hearts and minds any weird and wonderful and worldly ideas of love. Don't let us be distracted by what the world thinks, whether that be a feeling or the science. Oh, our Father, help us to know only Christ. Help us to know that the nature of love is revealed to us in Jesus Christ, the gift that you sent to us. And Father, help us to know that your love for us is revealed in the gift that he gave to us, that he gave up his life. He took on his shoulders our sin. He bore in his body the punishment we deserve. Oh, our Father, help us to know the nature of this love. In greater measure, we pray today. Help us to know the consolation of this love. Father, when we doubt and worry, when we think we're on our own, when we wonder what's going on, help us never to forget that you, our Lord and Saviour, have left us with this lovely consolation that we can glimpse glory in and through each other. As you pour your love into our hearts, it spreads out to one another. May we be consoled until we are with you. We pray, our Father, that consolation will indeed take our minds forward until we meet with you. And Father, we pray for the power of this love at work amongst us. This is most definitely our prayer for this year, that you, as you love us, will cause this town around here and the people that we meet in our work and our daily lives to be impacted, to be affected, to be changed by your love. May they see you in us. We pray, our Father, this year by this, loving one another, that all people will know that you, that we are your disciples because we have your love for one another. Amen.